Well, why don't we pray as we start together this morning? Father, we know how much we need your help, and so we ask that you would help us this morning to pay attention, to understand, and most of all that you would change us so that we would know you better, love you more, and serve you all the more zealously in our lives ahead. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left the Jews at the end of yesterday in a pretty odd position, didn't we? Decades after some amazing promises from Jeremiah, it looked like they were coming to be fulfilled. We read those amazing words at the start of Ezra, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And then saw the huge geopolitical movements that needed to happen in order to make that take place. Our God is in the driving seat, we said. He really is in control, and he's controlling history to fulfill his promises. But we left the Jews in an odd position because of the end of the section. I just opened chapter 3, and you'll see at the end of that chapter, the last voices we heard were voices that were wailing. And not the quiet sob of a homesick fresher, but rather the mourning, the wild mourning that can be heard far away. God's controlling history to fulfill his promises, we said, but are we sure that's what's going on? And the question becomes all the more acute. When we face a rough road, when the life of God's people doesn't seem to be going according to God's plan, are we heading in the right direction? We find ourselves asking. We know that from our own experience, don't we? When we find ourselves the victims of real aggressive hostility, when the views that we hear in the Bible and which we hold on to cause offence rather than drawing people to the Lord Jesus. When we hear of Christians further afield who are undergoing so much persecution that they're having to go into hiding to protect their families. We'd hoped for the fulfilment of God's promises, but then we start to see this rough road. When we take a radical stand to be faithful to God and what he's saying, well, then it seems to make the road a whole lot more difficult. It's been a while since I've been able to drive because my car has basically had it. But when I have been able to do it, it's been really good fun. A nice, clear, open road, the windows down, the wind in my hair. Well, you know, that used to be the case. And of course, the journey is always going to be so much more fun when you've got a nice, clear route marked out in front of you. But then what if you get a whole load of potholes and roadworks and road bumps? Sticking to the road that I thought was going to be nice and clear actually starts to produce more and more obstacles. Aren't I going to start wondering if I've gone the wrong way? Or won't I wonder if faithfulness to that route is actually just me being needlessly inflexible? That's no less true for the chapters that we're coming to here in Ezra 4-6. The people of God had returned to the land, as we saw yesterday. The foundation stones of the temple had been laid in Jerusalem. It seems like we're on the right track, but as chapter 4 opens, we confront some serious bumps in the road. Let me have a read of chapter 4, verses 1-5. 1-3 even. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. It's a slightly puzzling start to the chapter, isn't it? The ominous introduction of the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin leaves us expecting something slightly more horrific than what we get. But when they pipe up, they say, let us build with you. Let's help you building the temple. More than that, it sounds like an offer of help from people who worship the same God, doesn't it? Verse 2, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Why do Zerubbabel and Jeshua choose to reject them? Why do they say no? Well, it's because they're not really worshippers of the Lord. Now look again at verse 2. Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Now they claim to have been worshipping, even sacrificing, ever since about 670 BC. But if these last 50 years have seen the temple in tatters, it doesn't seem like they could have been sacrificing. And not unless they were offering their sacrifices on some other altar, some other god's altar. Now, they're not faithful Israelites. No, they're not fellow worshippers of the God of Israel. They're Samaritans, a whole mixture of other nations whom the king of Assyria had brought into Samaria. You can see a bit more of that if you watch the introductory animation online, if you haven't done that already. We tend to associate Samaritan with that excellent work of the charity, or with the Good Samaritan from Jesus' parable. But at this point in history, they are emblematic of those who don't worship God. It's crucial at this point to see this isn't a racial issue. As Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they're not being racist when they refuse to let these Samaritans help them out. That's a particularly important thing to say today, with the headlines at the moment about the racism here and in the US. The Bible is so strongly anti-racist that it's a tragedy that anyone has tried to use it to justify racism. God created everybody completely equal. Regardless of race, we are all valuable in the sight of God, equally valuable. Indeed, Jesus' commission to take his gospel of grace out to all the nations includes every single ethnicity. Explicitly, Jesus' love is for the whole world. There's absolutely no place for racism in the church, and it's an evil in the wider world that is part of what Jesus has come to get rid of. Even in this passage, we actually get a beautiful multiracial gathering at the end of chapter 6 as true worshippers from all over the region come together to worship him. The decision here in Exodus 4 verse 3, it's not a racial one, but a theological one. It's about staying faithful. It's the decision not to include them because they don't worship God. Why should those who worship other gods be involved in building the temple of the Lord? It's more like the Islamic society or a Buddhist society offering to run an evangelistic event for your Christian union. That just wouldn't make sense, would it? No is quite a reasonable answer to their offer. How can you expect those who don't know Jesus to faithfully proclaim him? Well, how can you expect those who don't worship God to faithfully build his temple? Thanks, but no thanks. Not for us. And they send them packing back over the border into Samaria. It's a totally reasonable objection from the Jews, but their faithfulness gets them into hot water. Look down at verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. With their offer refused, the Samaritans are livid and they start to oppose the work. In fact, they mount a coordinated campaign with finances and bribery, one that lasts for literally decades. And you can imagine how Zerubbabel was going to feel at this point, right? Did we make the right decision? Was it right to oppose the help from the nations? Shouldn't we just have let it slip? Shouldn't we just have let them help? It's a serious bump in the road. And a road that they would have hoped would have been nice and clear. Surely building the temple is something that God is behind. Have we done something wrong? Have we taken a wrong turn? Are we heading in the wrong direction when we try this zealous faithfulness to the Lord? And it wasn't just a problem in Zerubbabel's day. Ezra is writing this account maybe 80 years later. So you can see at the bottom of the handout there a little cartoon of the timeline. At this point in chapter 4, he takes a little break for 18 verses to gather up more of the opposition that the Samaritans have shown. Verses 6 to 23 are effectively in brackets. And you've got all of these different accusation letters that had been sent from Samaria over the years until Ezra. He's massed them all together to show that this is a chronic problem. In verse 6, we jump forward to the reign of Ahasuerus, or however you pronounce that. In verse 7, we're on to the reign of Artaxerxes, his son, around the time of Ezra himself. And in verse 8, we get yet another letter posted around the same time. It's as though Ezra is saying, look, we're still facing these bumps. The opposition of Samaria is still a live issue today. Indeed, there's a particular accusation that appears to stick. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4, and we hear what the Samaritans are saying in their letter to the king of Persia. Halfway through the verse, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. Do you see the accusation? They're contrary. They're rebellious. They must be stopped. Indeed, it's an accusation that sticks. At verse 19, as the king writes back, and I made a decree and search has been made, and it's been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. It's a serious accusation, and it seems to stick. Serious bump in the road that keeps coming up. People are saying they're contrary, they're rebellious, that they need to be stopped. And you're thinking, oh, are we wrong to try and stay so resolutely faithful to God when it's causing all these problems? Are we still going the right way? Are the promises of God still on track? Chapter 4, verse 24 then jumps back to the time of Zerubbabel, and it gives us a rather devastating answer. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It's one line to end the chapter, a brief tag on to the end of chapter 4, but it's a dreadful conclusion to the events of the chapter, isn't it? This isn't the pinnacle, just next door to St. Helens, whose building seems to have stopped and started so many times I don't even know where it's got to. This is the temple of the Lord. Their focus of their relationship with God, it hangs on the temple, and they've stopped building. If we're hoping for a new start to their relationship with God, if we're hoping that Jeremiah's prophecies are being fulfilled, well then it's no good having a half-built temple. But that isn't the end of the story. Let's pick it up again at the beginning of chapter 5. Let me read from verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they speak. In fact, we actually know what they said. There's a couple of books in the Bible appropriately named Haggai and Zechariah where you can see what it was that they said. A summary, build the temple. And it works. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the particular targets of these prophets, the leaders of the people, they get off their backsides and start building again. The temple project has started again. The promises of God seem to be back on track. More than that, look at how God seems to be backing their work. Verse 1, they prophesied in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Or the end of verse 2, the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Or even verse 5, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. If we're worried about all these bumps in the road, if we're worried about the accusation that seems to be sticking against us, well, here's a real boost to the work. The eye of their God was on them. But that's not all we see in chapter 5. Because even with the boost comes a barrier. Let me read verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Now they also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, starts stomping all over the building ground, the building site. What's all this then? What do you think you're doing? Verse 3, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? The questioning verse 4 is threatening too, isn't it? What are the names of the men who are building this building? He's not trying to find out so that he can compliment them on their craftsmanship, is he? He wants to find out so that he can report them. And this report would come from a really senior official. This isn't just some other Samaritan who's got an axe to grind. No, this is an official with a vast jurisdiction. Do you see where he's the governor of? The province beyond the river, which would have covered Judah and Palestine and Syria. I mean, he's a really big deal. Someone like Boris Johnson would be too junior to sit in meetings with this guy. Tatanai, he might not be the king of the whole Persian Empire, but he carries a lot of clout. And so he writes to the king, as he goes on to do at the end of the chapter 5, well, it's going to ramp up the tension immeasurably. It's one thing for the Samaritans to oppose your work. It's quite another thing to have the king of the Persian Empire and his officials rally against you. For God's people to return from exile in Babylon only to find themselves crossing paths and getting on the wrong side of another regional superpower, that's really bad news. It doesn't really feel like things are going very well. It's as though we've made it through the bumpiness in the road somehow, and the highway ahead looks clear, and we're able to press down the accelerator and take this boost. And then we come around the corner and we're shocked. There's a roadblock in the way, saying authorized access only. What are you doing? An official says. Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to travel here? Just a moment ago, enjoying the wind in our hair, some of us, and then suddenly the brakes are on and we're hitting a barrier. When people started flouting their lockdown measures and flooding to the coast for a holiday, I'm told that the police in Cornwall started to set up kind of roadblocks and checks to make sure that people had legitimate reasons for being there. And they'd ask people the question, who are you? What do you think you're doing? What right do you have to be coming here? Well, that's what we've got going on here in Ezra chapter 5, isn't it? It's exactly the question that Ezra asks the builders. Verse 3, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Indeed, it's the same question we get in verse 9. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Who ordered the temple to go ahead? On whose authority are you acting? Who gave you a decree? It's a significant barrier to the work of the temple. It has the potential to close it down for good. And just think, where would that leave us with the promises of God? We were hoping last night to see Jeremiah's prophecies fulfilled, but now they seem to be on even shakier ground than they were at the end of chapter 3. Are the Jews right to be sticking faithfully on this route when it seems to just be causing all these problems? Are they going the right way? But the question Tatanai asks is the key one for the chapter. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? And it's to that question that we turn in chapter 6. Chapter 6 then, which starts with the full text of Darius's response. King Tatanai sends off his report, says, what should I do? And King Darius, well, for the sake of time, I won't read it out loud, but it's a brilliant letter to read if you get the chance a bit later. It's one of those great moments where the villain, Tatanai, he gets his comeuppance. Darius, having received this report, goes and hunts down and finds that record of Cyrus sending the Jews back home, back in chapter 1. And so he decides to support the temple as well. He's like, Cyrus did it. Yeah, I'll get on board as well. And his support is this beautiful twist. Just look down at chapter 6, verse 6. Now therefore, Tatanai, this is Darius writing back to Tatanai. Now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. In fact, look how he goes on. Verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews, for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay, from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. Do you see what he's saying? Back down, Tattenai. I want this temple to get built. And what's more, I want you to pay for it out of the taxes that you're collecting. It's the sort of thing so good you wouldn't even think to pray for it. The very people who are opposing the work of God become its patrons and finance it. And to Tattenai's question, who gave you a decree? We've got two pretty heavyweight answers, haven't we? In the form of two Persian kings. A King Cyrus, who sent them back to start building the temple in the first place. And now King Darius himself throwing his weight behind it, even commanding the governors to finance the work. Who gave you a decree? Well, here's two heavyweights. But they're not actually the decrees that made the real difference, are they? A Tattenai may have been looking for a human answer to his question, but who gave you a decree? Really, the answer is God. God is the one who issues a breakthrough decree. He was the one who commissioned the building to restart by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. He was the one whose eye was over them, enabling them to continue to work even while Tattenai got involved. In fact, the point is made completely explicit by the time we get to chapter 6 and verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The work of the temple gets completed. The building is finished, and the credit for the building lands squarely with the Lord. Sure, you get mention of Cyrus and Darius there. They threw their weight behind the temple. And Artaxerxes, years later, he continued to prosper the building of the Jerusalem, as you can read on in Jeremiah. But it was God, the God of Israel, whose decree really made the difference. It was the decree of the Lord that enabled them to complete the work. I picture driving up to this roadblock and getting confronted with the question, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? Who gives you the right to travel here? And then you reach across to the glove compartment and you pull out your letter printed on the most amazingly headed paper in the world. And there at the top, at the extravagant header of the God of heaven and earth, the Lord Almighty. He is the one who justifies your travels. He here is the one who justifies the work. Are you heading in the right direction? I think so. Now, the Jews had it right when they were confronted by the governor back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 10, they'd been challenged, who are you? And their response is recorded in 5, verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Wonderfully, that's even what a pagan king, Darius, ends up calling him in chapter 6. Look down at chapter 6, verse 9. Whatever is needed, this is Darius speaking, bulls, rams or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven. Or end of verse 10, offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. There's a recognition of God's universal authority there, isn't there? The God of heaven. Indeed, Darius seems to register that even his life and the life of his sons is really in the hand of the God of Israel. Darius seems to register what this whole section teaches, that the God of heaven is on the side of his people. And the God of heaven is on our side. The accusation of the Samaritans is that the Jews were a rebellious and contrary people. The hostility of Governor Tattenai assumes that they're a contemptible little irritation. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? But it turns out God is a lot more powerful than they'd reckoned with. God made a decree. The God of heaven is the God of Israel. The God of heaven is on our side. And that's the third key lesson for the book of Ezra. The God of heaven is on our side. To the naysayers, the troublemakers, the ones who are throwing accusations, the lesson of chapter 6 is pointed and clear. keep away and leave the work of on this house of God alone. The God of heaven is on their side. And I genuinely think this passage is supposed to have a kind of outward facing purpose. It's got an application to those of us who are Christians listening, but I think it's deliberately written in this in a way to reach all of the nations. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the language of God's people, but there's just a few moments where instead it's written in Aramaic, the language of the nations, the language of the Persian Empire. Lots of people say that it's in Aramaic here, just because it's recording these letters that got sent in Aramaic. And sure, that makes sense. When Rehum and Artaxerxes and Tattenai and Darius, when they wrote their letters, I guess they would have been in Aramaic. But it doesn't explain why the extra bits are in Aramaic as well. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, that doesn't need to be in Aramaic. He could have gone back to Hebrew. Or in chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, that could have gone back to Hebrew. He's happy to turn to Hebrew when we get to chapter 6, verse 19. Why keep those bits in Aramaic? Well, it's because the bulk of this section, it's written in Aramaic so that the nations can understand it. Because Ezra's got a message for them. If you're thinking of picking a fight with the people of Israel, don't. Leave their work alone. Keep away. Because their God is the God of heaven. The Lord Almighty is on their side. It's a fool's errand to pick a fight with the God who rules the universe. You're much better off turning and joining them, becoming a true worshipper of God. If you're listening to this talk as someone who's not a Christian, well done for making it to this end of the talk. I'm glad that you're still listening. But let me appeal to you, as these chapters do, stop rejecting God, stop rebelling against him and spurning his rule, and turn to him instead. Become one of his people. And that's what happens at the end of chapter 6. I wonder if you spotted that, if you've read it already. Chapter 6, verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who'd returned from exile, and also by everyone who joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Do you see, there's a whole bunch of people there at the Passover, some of them from Judah, but some of them who've separated themselves from the other nations in order to worship the true God. Now, the lesson of this chapter, that God is the God of heaven, is the God of Israel, it's a great reason for the nations to separate themselves from the uncleanness of the people and turn instead to worship the Lord. I hope that's something that you will choose to do if you're not already. And for those of us who have chosen to do that, well, this lesson's a great encouragement. You're doing the right thing. God is on your side. When you're feeling the opposition, when you're feeling like, well, life's hard, and it's particularly hard when you stay faithful, and it's particularly hard when you pursue faithfulness zealously, well, then the message here is you're right not to give up. You're right to stick with the Lord, to stick with him and what he says in the Bible, even when it causes opposition to mount. Indeed, the beginning and end of the passage, the verses in the air is written in Hebrew. They're all about the people of God remaining faithful to him, distinct from the nations, aren't they? At the beginning of chapter 4, when the Samaritans offer help and they go, no, we're going to be faithful. Or the end of chapter 6, when they're in the Passover, celebrating the Passover, it's all about them being pure and staying distinct from the uncleanness of the peoples. You're right to stay faithful to him. You're right to keep loyal to what God's told you to do. And the accusations are going to come. You're being contrary. You're being rebellious. What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? Who gives you the right to continue? God does. The God of heaven. The Lord, the God of Israel. He does. I wonder if you can see how this applies to us. When people say to us, "Oh, you're not one of those Christians, are you?" Well, you know what they mean, don't you? When we find ourselves the victims of real aggressive hostility, when the views that we hear in the Bible and we hold on to, when they cause people to react badly rather than to be drawn to Jesus, or when we hear of Christians further afield who are being so fiercely persecuted that they're having to go into hiding to protect their families, will we be told that we should stop being so extreme? Are we going to listen to people when they tell us, stop taking the Bible so literally, and stop being so faithful? And yet, as we grasp hold of this Bible, as we stay loyal to what this word from the Lord says, we know that we're right to stick with God. We're right to stick with the God of heaven and earth. The Lord, God Almighty, the God of heaven and earth, He's on our side. Are you one of those Christians? Yeah, I am. And I'm proud to be one of those Christians, because the God of heaven and earth, well, He's on the side of those Christians. We're right, and we're going the right way. Which means, as we close, the mood is far more positive now than it was at the end of chapter 3, isn't it? Things are going well for the people of God as they celebrate the Passover, as the temple is completed. As this passage comes to a close, we've got a really positive answer to our question for the book. Is this it? Could it be? Are the promises of God being fulfilled? Yes, it seems like they are. It really seems like they are. And yet we've still got a little bit more to go. The stage is set for Ezra, the person after whom the book is named. The stage is set for him to join in.